invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 919 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, you are most welcome to take one of those. This is a good week to take a copy of God's Word to give to an unsaved friend, unchurched neighbor or coworker, and invite them to join you next Sunday, Easter Sunday. If you would like another resource to give away to a person with whom you're trying to share the good news of Jesus, I would love to put something in your hand afterwards. I have a few things on my desk that I'd love to give you. Our sermon text this morning is going to be chapter 4, verses 25 through 30, actually. Earlier in the week, I was going to try to make it through verse 32, and it was going to be too long of a march down this hallway. Hopefully that will become clear in just a minute what I mean by that, but we'll save verses 31 and 32 for next week to go with the first two verses of chapter 5. They go very well together. Anyway, some jobs require certain uniforms. Most uniforms serve a dual function. They both identify the person wearing the uniform, like scrubs, make it easier for patients to know, oh, this person really is a medical provider, nurse or doctor. Uniformed police officers are easy to spot. Right? But many uniforms also equip the professionals who wear them to do their jobs. Boots and hard hats serve a purpose. They protect construction workers. The tool belts they have around their waist make it easy for them to access the tools that they need. Fire-resistant gloves, jackets, pants protect firefighters. Food service workers wear hair nets, thankfully, to keep their hair out of your food. But also they wear aprons to keep grease off their clothes while they do their jobs. So being a Christian is an inestimable privilege. To be a Christian is first and foremost to be saved from your sin by God's grace. Being forgiven by and reconciled to God is the greatest joy you could ever taste in this universe. That's what being a Christian is first. But being a Christian is also a job. It's a high and holy calling to represent and reflect King Jesus to this world. It's to be an ambassador of heaven. So if you are a believer, you have an important job to fulfill. And you need the right uniform, both to identify you as a Christian and to help you do your job as a Christian, right? Of course, the believer's uniform is not comprised of articles of clothing. No, it's a uniform that is the new self. It's Christ-like attitudes, words, actions that show the glory of God. So let's pray that by God's Spirit, by his power and through the work of Jesus, that he would help us get dressed for work today through this sermon. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to behold Christ. Help us to see him as the treasure that he is. Help us to be happy to lose everything we have to gain him. God, in our joy, God, help us give away all that we have to possess Christ. And not grumble, not complain. Help us to know what a wonderful, rich treasure Jesus is. Knowing him, belonging to him, being saved by him. But God, also help us understand the high calling that we have to represent him, both to one another, in our homes, in this church, but also to our community, to a watching world, to those who are right now struggling, afraid, anxious, hopeless, arrogant, angry, rebellious. God, whoever they may be, help us to faithfully reflect the holy and loving heart of Jesus to those around us. God, teach us through these verses, through your word, God, to put on the new self again and again in all of the nitty-gritty detail that you intend. us to and all the ways that you intend to transform our lives to be like Christ, to show who you are. God, we cannot do this on our own. We acknowledge we need your help and your grace. And so we ask you right now, Father, to do your work through your word by your Spirit's power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 17 because this is a continuation of last week's passage. And I'm going to read through 5:2 because it goes together. But I want you to notice especially how Paul moves from general new creation pattern. You must put off, you must no longer walk. You must put off the old self. You must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You must put on the new self, right? This general pattern, how he transitions in verse 25 to concrete, specific detail of what all Christians must put off and put on. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. If you are a Christian, it is because God saved you freely, by grace, through faith, in Christ, and it is not a result of your works. You contributed this much to it, nothing. But if you are a Christian, you are also God's new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Beloved, you are God's workmanship. He has remade you for a definite purpose. This is straight out of Ephesians 2, verse 10. If you want to look back at it on the previous page, he has recreated you in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That's why Paul starts the second half of this letter telling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. It doesn't mean we ever come to earn or deserve God's help and God's favor. Right? If you can earn it or you can lose it by your performance, it's not grace. But when he says walk in a manner worthy, he means your life, your thoughts, your affections, your attitudes, your actions, all of it should be fitting, suitable, appropriate for the new and heavenly identity God has given you by his love. He wants you to walk. God wants you to walk in a way that corresponds to who you are. It wouldn't be fitting if you were laying in a hospital bed, nor would it be comforting if your doctor walked in a fireman's outfit with an axe. How much less fitting would it be for a Christian who has learned the truth as it is in Jesus to speak or live a lie? How unsuitable, unfitting for those who've heard the life-giving words of Jesus to then turn around and deal out death with our mouths. Here's the main idea this morning. Jesus intends to outfit his people to display his character in every area of their lives. I'll say it again. Jesus intends to outfit his people to display his character in every area of their lives. Now, I wrestled with how to say this. I thought about saying Jesus intends to conform every aspect of our lives to be like him, or to renew us to be like himself in every way. He intends to reproduce himself, his character, in every corner of our lives. But in verses 22 through 24, Paul uses laundry language. He talks about taking off the old wretched self like it's dirty laundry. And he talks about putting on the new self like it's clothing. We clothe ourselves with a clean, pure, remade in the likeness of God, new man. And so I think verses 25 and following are, in a sense, about the believer's new wardrobe, the Christian's uniform. So I went with this idea of Jesus outfitting us, clothing us. Jesus intends to outfit his people to display his character in every area of their lives. And what we'll do, I alluded to this earlier, is we're going to imagine this sermon is like a hallway called The New Life Lived Out. And we're just going to walk down the hallway and we're going to step into four different changing rooms, four fitting rooms for growing in Christ-like character. The first changing room, verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, I don't think it's accidental. I know it's not accidental that the first vice to be put off is falsehood. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. All the sin, all the suffering, all the ruin that exists in this world exists because Adam and Eve believed his lie in the garden. Like a carpenter reaches for a hammer, like an accountant uses a calculator, like a pastor reaches for a Bible. Whoops. So the devil reaches first and most often for deceit and falsehood. They are his go-to tools. And on the flip side, how did we become Christians in the first place? According to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it was when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Paul's just said in verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. We are people of the truth. And all the garments of the new life, all that we are to put on, this new self, in verse 24, is described literally as righteousness and holiness of the truth. Your translation may say that at the end of verse 24, righteousness and holiness that spring from the truth. It's the truth about God, the truth about our sin, the truth about Christ, who he is, his death in our place, his resurrection from the dead. It's knowing and believing this truth that is the source, the fount of righteousness and holiness in the life of a believer. The life that should characterize us as new creations in Christ. So, beloved, church family, we who believe the truth should speak the truth. This is very simple. We should speak the truth with our neighbors, Paul says. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 8. There, speaking the truth is what makes for peace. That should remind us that this whole context is again flowing out of that exhortation to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All that we're going to see in this passage, speaking the truth versus lies, not cultivating anger, but putting it to rest, not stealing, but working and being generous, not tearing down with our words, but building up with our words. All of these things are ways that we maintain the unity of the church, the way we guard this precious gift that God has given us. When we lie, at best, we chip away at the unity and the peace that we have, and at worst, we shatter it. That last phrase in verse 25 makes it clear that God especially wants us to speak the truth with one another in the church. He says, for we are members one of another. What does that mean? He's just described in verses 11 through 16 of this same chapter how we are all members of the same body. When each part or each member is working properly, we grow together in love. When our bodies are healthy, no one organ sabotages or attacks another, right? The lungs aren't in competition with or trying to deceive the heart. They work together. Brothers and sisters, we belong to one another. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. But under Jesus' authority, there is a very real sense in which Christians belong to one another. And this is a word to every believer, each one of you, Paul says, that each one of you speak the truth. So, church family, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Now, my guess is that most, if not all of you, are ready to agree on this. We shouldn't lie. But deceit and dishonesty can be much more subtle than we think. So let me encourage us to ask ourselves some questions. When reporting on some argument or conflict, do you ever withhold some important piece of information to diminish your own guilt or responsibility in said conflict or argument? Do you ever exaggerate the trials that you face or the things that you accomplish to impress the people who are listening to you? If you're looking for a job, does your resume accurately reflect your ability and your experience? If you use social media, do the things that you post show an accurate picture of your life, or do they cultivate a facade? Do you flatter another person or avoid another person because you don't want to have a hard conversation? Do you stretch and manipulate your own memories of an argument to justify yourself, to condemn your spouse or your sibling or your friend as the problem, the reason behind this argument, the guilty one? There's a lot of questions like this that we should ask ourselves. And if any of these questions caused any sting of conviction, we should ask this: am I honest, both with myself and with others in my church family, about my sin? Okay, are you really walking in the truth if you're trying to keep your sins hidden in the dark? James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do you have accountability relationships with other believers where you can do that? Do you open up your life to others in such a way that invites them to be honest with you? Do you ask other believers, would you tell me if you see some sinful pattern in my life? Is there anything in my relationships, anything in my parenting, anything in my work life that you think I should be concerned about, that you think would be displeasing to Jesus? Now, if you haven't done that before, or even if you have, that can feel really frightening, right? To confess the sinful thoughts of your heart to another person. But brothers and sisters, the gospel frees us for this. Knowing and believing the truth, right? The truth that Christ has died for our sins, that he himself is our righteousness, firmly fixed in heaven forever. The truth sets us free. And as those who are free in Christ and secure in Christ, we can both speak in confession and we can hear in rebuke, the loving rebuke of a brother or sister, even the most painful truths about ourselves, our own sins and failures and shortcomings. without losing heart. If you aren't hoping in your own righteousness in the first place, you don't need to defend it. And when we confess our sins to others in the body, it opens up the door for our brothers and sisters to speak the truth in love, which was Paul's point, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, right? It's when we speak the truths of the gospel to one another that we will all grow together in Christ. When we are honest about our sins, it gives our brothers and sisters an opportunity to say, hey, that's one of the ones that was nailed to the cross. That's one of the ones for which the blood of the Lamb was shed. That's one of the ones cast into the heart of the sea. That's one of the ones that he remembers no more. That's one of the sins for which he doesn't repay you as you deserve. We get to remind one another of the truth of the gospel when we're honest in confessing our sin. One final question to ask about speaking the truth. Does anything you say, or do at home, at work, with friends, is there any falsehood, any pattern of untruthfulness that would undermine your credibility as a witness of Christ? Are you living or speaking in such a way that others, if they heard you talk about Jesus, might doubt the credibility, the veracity, the truthfulness of the message of Jesus? We don't want our lives to contradict the testimony of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, let's speak like who we are. Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And we are people who by grace will live with God forever. We will endure forever in joy with our Redeemer because we've heard and believed the truth. So may our mouths be filled with that same truth. Now, you can see why I thought this hall was too long. We're not going to go spend that much time on all of these rooms, but the second changing room, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. When his people grumbled against his provision, when they acted unfaithfully, especially when they worshiped idols, the scriptures tell us over and over the anger of Yahweh was kindled. God is angry at sin. Or in Mark chapter 3, I read this in my quiet time this week, one Sabbath day, Jesus was in a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were watching to see, will Jesus heal on the Sabbath, right? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him so that they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And it says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, at their hardness of heart. And then he healed the man. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus has never sinned. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Right? When God is not treasured, when God's name is trampled upon, when innocent children made in his image are slaughtered in the womb, when the vulnerable are exploited, when young girls are trafficked, right? You can think of things that we should be angry about. We should feel indignation over, right? But I don't think Paul's point here is to encourage or stir up even righteous anger. Paul's point is, if you're going to feel that, I think this is, though it is an imperative, I think it's something of a concession. If you're going to be angry, go ahead, be angry, but don't sin. Or you could paraphrase it, in your anger, do not sin. You can see Paul's point is actually don't stay angry. Don't stay angry. You can see it in the proverbial statement, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, in a fallen human heart, righteous anger has a very short shelf life. It's like an avocado on the counter. It's gone bad before you can cut it. A glass of milk left out of the fridge, it spoils quickly. I would encourage you to think about the Bible's teaching on anger sort of like a trampoline, right? It only works if it's held in tension by all the springs around the edge. If you just think about Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin, you're probably going to slip into sin pretty quickly, right? Most of the Bible's words about anger are words of warning. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And James 1:19 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jesus himself compared anger in our hearts with murder. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. This is why in the following verses, same chapter, Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, right? There should be an urgency at putting anger and discord to rest. And that, I think, is the point that Paul is making here. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Of course, he doesn't mean this legalistically, like you're free to argue for longer if you start earlier in the day. Oh, it's breakfast. We can fight all day, right? No, he means pursue forgiveness. Seek reconciliation quickly. Like a water leak on hardwood flooring, the longer anger sits in our hearts, the more damage it does. So, beloved, don't let anger, even justified anger, fester in your hearts. Don't stew in it. Don't replay an offense over and over in your mind. That's just adding fuel to that fire. It will get out of hand quickly. Paul warns us what will happen if we ignore this command. Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Literally, he says, give no place to the devil. Right? We are in a battle. The devil's warring against us, and we don't want to yield even an inch of ground to him. We don't want him to have a foothold in our hearts, in our homes, in our fellowship, from which he can exploit us. Right? Bard, the bowman, resident of Lake Town, he shot his last black arrow into the one spot in Smaug's underbelly where there was no scale, where his armor was weak. The devil will search and search and search until he finds a spot where we are vulnerable. And we ought not make his job easy by being angry for a long time. Many of you know this, but this week, it seems like on Friday morning, we had someone try to break into this building, our church building, while the cleaners were here. He walked up to one of the glass doors and started just yanking on the doors. They were locked, thankfully. And so Miss Stella came to the door and said, excuse me. And he said, I'm here to take the trash out. It's kind of ironic because they were here taking the trash out. So she called her husband, Mr. Mickey, over, and he said, no, I don't think so. The bins are out back. And he said, no, I meant the trash at that house next door. So then he goes and harasses our neighbors for a little bit. He actually, when they didn't answer, he took a shovel over to try to break in, they think. Then they came out and threatened to call the police. So it was a little bit scary, right? But showing hospitality to anger in your heart, just letting it settle down, giving it a cozy place to stay, it's like knowing a thief is coming and just leaving the doors unlocked. Brothers and sisters, we can be sure that the devil will yank on the doors of this church and of our lives. He will try to get in to steal and kill and destroy. We need to make sure he finds every door locked, every path barred by being quick to forgive. Was God's anger toward us and our sin righteous? Was he right to be angry with us? Was he justified in his wrath? Yes, our offenses were many and great, but what did God do with his fierce anger towards us because of our sin? Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Beloved, he turned his anger away from you and me. He directed it at Jesus on the cross. So let's remember the cross and let's keep short accounts. And let not the sun go down on our anger. Third changing room. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is a good reminder that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Apparently, some of the believers in these churches that Paul was originally addressing, had been thieves. But like, we don't come home from sports practice or the gym or working in the yard all day, take a shower, and then put those same dirty clothes back on. So having been cleansed from sin, Christians must not put these dirty garments of stealing back on. Similar to Paul's words about lying, we should remember there are myriads of ways that we can steal. Right? You don't have to be a bank robber or a shoplifter for this verse to have application to your life. If you're an employer, do you withhold wages or benefits from your employees to increase your margin? If you're an employee, do you steal time from your employer? Right? Are you getting paid to watch YouTube or to check Facebook again? If you're a student, do you steal work from fellow students by cheating on a test, by freeloading on a group project? If you're part of a family, you have obligations to the other people in your home, in your household. Do you steal and squander time? Steal from them and then squander time that you should be investing in them, not in checking something again on your phone. Paul doesn't stop, though, with do honest work and provide for your own needs. He commands us to work so that we can share with others. Right? The disposition of a Christian should be the same as that of Christ, to give to those in need. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. I hope that most of you are relatively inexperienced when it comes to stealing, that you haven't, you know, practiced it a ton. But there is a whole genre of movies about stealing, the heist movie. And so from films like this, you've at least probably seen how much planning and scheming can go into robbing a hotel, casino, or something like that. But what a powerful testimony of the power, the transforming power of God's grace when thieves, people who used to spend time, intellect, energy to take things that didn't belong to them, right, for their own benefit, when those same people are so changed that instead they leverage their time, their intellect, their energy to be productive so that they can give to others. It's a powerful testimony to Jesus and his resurrection. This is an area that I would love to commend you as a congregation. There's a quickness to give of time. There's a quickness to move towards need, to with finances, with other resources. And so praise God for the evidence of grace at work amongst us, church family. I'm really thankful. Let's remember the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So by his grace, let's continue to be a people who cheerfully give to meet needs and to help others be happy in God. Fourth and final one for today, fourth changing room, verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So this word corrupting is used in the New Testament of a diseased tree and rotten fruit, bad fish. So these are words that stink, words that tear down, words that destroy, words that steal joy rather than give and build up joy, right? Paul's referring in verse 29 by corrupting talk to any kind of speech that causes harm, whether it's just coarse, vulgar speech, inappropriate jokes, whether it's slander about another person, whether it's abusive language spoken in harsh tone or anger to another person, right? These sorts of words, brothers and sisters, ought not cross the threshold of our lips. But the only real way to keep words like this out of our mouths is to get them out of our hearts. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he said this, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Right? We can be confident that what is in our hearts will find a way out eventually through our mouths. As Christians, we are to speak words that are good for building up, words that give grace to those who hear. And the only way that gracious words will come out of our mouths is if we have a steady stream of gracious words flowing into our hearts and minds. It's only as we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, God's word going in, God's spirit renewing, remaking us from the inside out. It's only then that we can put on this aspect of the new self and speak life-giving words. It's only when the pure, life-giving words of God flow into our hearts, diluting and pushing out the poison of sin, that our words can become like the bubbling brook of Proverbs 18:4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Now, I have no idea what the song Cotton Eye Joe is actually about. If you know, you can tell me later. Apparently, there's multiple theories. I did do a quick Google search. But I thought about it this week in connection with this verse because of that line that's repeated. Where did you come from? Where did you go? Right? If our words are going to build up by giving grace to those who hear, we should think about where do they come from and where do they go? Okay? Do you have in yourself the ability and the authority to give life? Can you tell wind and waves, be still, and they listen to you? Can you call the lame to walk, the dead to rise, with words powerful enough that actually bring about the thing commanded? Right? Of course, in and of ourselves, we cannot do these things. Our own words can't give grace. But here's the amazing reality. When we speak on behalf of God, when we speak His words, His truth as His ambassadors, our words can give grace to those who hear. In His hands and with His Spirit's power, our tongues can actually give life. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, Proverbs says. So where should our words come from? They should come from God. We should speak words that come from abiding in Jesus and His words abiding in us. And where should they go? If our words are to give grace to those who hear, we must diligently avoid the temptation to only give them to those whom we think deserve them. We shouldn't just speak gracious words to those we like, to those we think are worthy of our help or encouragement. Right? If the Savior had only helped those who helped themselves, we would have all stayed helpless and perished. If God had only given grace to the deserving, He would have never given grace at all. First off, it wouldn't have been grace if we deserved it. But second off, He would have found no one deserving. Beloved, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by letting your words oppose the work He's doing. That's the point, I think, why Paul connects this specific sinful pattern in verse 30. With grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Right? He's building up the people of God into a holy dwelling place for God. We don't want to tear down what the Holy Spirit is building. So we should ask, are my words more often tools in the Spirit's hands to do His work of building? Do they give grace to those who hear? Do they edify, build up according to the need? Or are they weapons in the hands of the enemy to tear down and destroy this beautiful temple that God is building? Note, one of his theological reasons, Paul refers to the devil, and in one of them he refers to the Spirit of God. The patterns of life we walk in will serve one of two kingdoms. Do your words smash and shatter, or do they mend and gather? And there are sometimes we need to speak hard words, sharp, pointed words of correction and rebuke. But even then, brothers and sisters, let them be like a chisel, small, intentional, well-placed strokes for a purpose, right? To help shape other believers into what God is making them to be. Don't come in swinging sledgehammers. And beloved, don't forget that the Spirit isn't just building us up. Right? This isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned the day of redemption being sealed for it, right? The Spirit is the down payment of our final inheritance. All who are in Christ are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. So if you're trusting Jesus alone, God will see to it that he gets you and you get him on that day of redemption. So if you feel weary or discouraged in fighting your sin, I would encourage you to remember why God chose you in the first place. It wasn't because you were holy and blameless. Chapter 1, verse 4, it was that you would be holy and blameless, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? You see all these things that he's calling us to walk in, these patterns? He's prepared these beforehand, these good works for us to walk in. He's been planning, plotting, pursuing your holy and joyful obedience before the creation of the world. Three mistakes to avoid. That's how I'm going to conclude. Three mistakes to avoid. First, if you're not a Christian, please don't mistake the purpose of this sermon. This has been a sermon about how to live as a Christian, not how to become a Christian. Okay? Putting off the old self, putting on the new self is not how you become a Christian. It's evidence that you are a Christian. You simply can't live this new creation life without becoming a new creation. Before you try to live like a Christian, we urge you again, become a Christian. Renounce your sin and renounce your self-efforts at moral self-improvement and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. Jesus rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins, declared righteous before a holy God, simply by trusting him. And so I urge you to trust him today if you're not a Christian. If you want to talk with someone about becoming a Christian, I'm going to stand in the hallway like I typically do after the service. I'll be out there. I would love to talk with you, or you can talk with any other Christian here. That's the first mistake to avoid. Second, don't make the mistake of assuming that you will just need to walk down this hall one time or dip into these changing rooms one time, right? The Christian life is one of growth from one degree of glory to the next, day by day, until we see Jesus face to face. None of us has arrived. None of us has yet attained that to which Christ has called us. Most of us will need to frequent these fitting rooms again and again throughout our lives. That's the second mistake to avoid. And finally, don't make the mistake of trying to change in your own strength. If you're a Christian, don't make the mistake of trying to change in your own strength. Don't be like the Galatians, who Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by faith? Are you now being perfected by the works of the law?" Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." That includes trying to walk and please God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's sin. To try to please God without trusting Jesus is sin. It's only through the knowledge of him who called us. It's only through his precious and very great promises that we can escape the corruption that is in the world due to lust, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we can put on the new self, that we can grow in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Brothers and sisters, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whatever battle you're in, whatever it is you need to take off, whatever it is you need to put on, you need to look to Jesus to do it. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." That's true. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You can't keep living like the world if you are a Christian. But he doesn't just command you to do it. This is the promise of God in the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Beloved, for your life he bled and died, and he will hold you fast. Jesus died and rose again to secure our obedience. He will get us clothed for all that he calls us to. He will get us outfitted to magnify his great name together. So let's trust him. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is such a glorious Savior. Thank you. Thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Thank you that he is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is wisdom from you for us. God, help us to live the new life. Help us to, like Chris prayed, make war against our sin. Help us to hate it with a pure and holy hatred. God, help us to be quick to take the specks out of our eyes. Help us be quick to confess our sins and pray for one another that we might be forgiven. God, help us to never look away from Jesus, but to lean in harder, to look longer at his glory and grace, to trust more in the work that he's done on our behalf. God, help us as those who increasingly look like Jesus in the power of your Spirit to faithfully hold forth the hope of Jesus to those around us. God, help us to offer these words of life to those who are far from you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.